Okay, we on, Jairus? Earlier this summer, my wife and I, when we finished with our work in Russia, we have a friend in Sweden who was a foreign exchange student who we baptized last year. We decided we would go follow him up. We went to this little village and found he and his mother, and we studied with him. His mother's a Seventh-day Adventist. And ask her about the world of religion in Sweden, which of course was Lutheran by tradition, but they have now begun to sell the Lutheran churches. The state are selling most of the Lutheran churches to get the money from the real estate because no one goes there anymore. They consider themselves an atheistic nation. However, she told me something that I thought quite odd. She said, the people at work, they do not believe that there is a God. Oh, no. But when someone dies, they say they've gone to heaven. Now, tell me how that makes sense. Appreciate your being here with us tonight. I hope you appreciate the fact that I have brought an Indian summer with me. And I am just amazed every day how hot I am here. I'm going to have to go to Alabama to cool off. It is certainly in a unique circumstance here, but I have enjoyed myself just thoroughly here with you. And I hope and pray that the things that we have discussed and that we will discuss tonight will be not only beneficial for you, but I want it to edify your faith and strengthen you, because if you're like me, which I'm convinced you are, I need help. I need edifying. I need encouraging, because I get down. I get discouraged. And there are sometimes you think, well, what's the use? And that's just part of human nature. And so we need each other to help exhort and to edify and encourage and sometimes admonish one another to do the things that we knew already we needed to do, but we just needed to be reminded of them. Not for any selfish or harsh reason, but just because we love each other and we want to go to heaven, because that's what this is about. And tonight I want you to put on your thinking caps, because I want to present a lesson that I believe strikes to the heart of much of the problem in the world today. Now, I don't say that in a sweeping way, thinking that I have the solutions. But what I do want to do is to identify a unique philosophy. And I shouldn't even use the word philosophy. That sounds like some organized thought that is schooled at some university. But it is an attitude that the world has that has been placed there exactly by the devil. And it's probably the most destructive attitude. What I want to talk about tonight are believers. Believers, well, I don't believe in this. You know what? I'm wondering what I should do to advance this. I believe in the tab. Okay. I want to talk about believers without faith. I mentioned the other night that if you go online and you try to get statistically the number of atheists in the world, it will vary somewhere between 10 and 18%. The average is about 12. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, because it includes the people of Sweden and Norway and China and the other places that are traditionally a religious country, but in reality they have denied God, but they can't let go of what happens after this life. The atheist fears death because they have no answer for it. I believe that there are two groups of people who are genuinely believers, who are believers without faith. And the first group are people of this world. They believe in the existence of God. They know there is a God, but they disregard His word. King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. You remember when Paul was reasoning with him, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this man, having spent time with him and now reasoning with him about these things that he knew was true. He said, do you believe? I know you're a believer. And that's when Agrippa, of course, said, go that way. I will call you when I have a more convenient time. We mentioned that the other night. Now, Paul is making the point that, Agrippa, I know you're a believer, but you're just not willing to trust God. Well, you're just not willing to even consider His Word as being that which you must follow. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, if we recognize, the writer's saying, that if we're going to please God, if we're going to have the kind of faith that will please God, we have to diligently seek Him. Now, I don't mean to be funny or trite about this, but seeking God is not like an Easter egg hunt. When you go out, oh, there's God, I found Him right over here. But in fact, it is describing a process. That if I'm going to be approved of God by seeking Him diligently, it is a lifelong process. That I'll tell you what I'm guilty of, and I imagine many of you are too. We think, hey, I'm a Christian, I don't need to worry about this anymore. I don't even need to study this anymore. But this past year, I started doing more study about the nature of God, and I was amazed at how stupid I was. I was amazed at how ignorant I was. And looking more about the nature of God and thinking, it was right there in front of me all the time, and I didn't have the initiative or whatever it may be to see what was right there all along. And I believe that's exactly what Hebrews 11, 6 is talking about. Now, that brings me to the problem here. The devil's agenda. One of the reasons why I'm convinced there are not as many atheists in the world as they say there are is that the devil is not an atheist. Nor will we ever find any case in recorded Scripture where the devil ever denies the existence of God. Now, I'm going to go through this real slow because I want this to sink in. Not that you're very intelligent people, but I'll tell you, if you're like me, for me, I needed to really let this thing seep within me. And it took me a while to really grasp what the significance. I knew it, but the profundity never really seeped down deep inside till I realized that, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. The devil, he knows there's a God. And he never denies the existence of God. What he does is deny the goodness of God. Going all the way back to the beginning in the garden. When he came to Eve and he said, you can't eat any of these trees? And she said, no. I can eat these trees. I can eat all, but I can't eat this one over here. Now, what I'm convinced is that his very statement at the very beginning, he's implying, you mean God made all of this stuff and you can't eat any of it? Well, that's not true. Of course they could. And she corrects the devil. She says, no, I can eat all that, but I can't eat this one over here. Ah, yeah, I can't eat it. The day I eat it, I'll surely die. And what does the devil respond with? When he says, you will not surely die, what is he saying about God? He is saying that God is a liar. The devil never, ever denies the existence of God. What he does is deny the goodness of God. Going to the story of Job, when God said, and this is just an amazing scene to imagine what this was like, and we can't even begin to comprehend the totality of what that reality was. And I know that those are funny words, but God said, have you considered my servant Job over here? And the devil responded and said, well, of course he's faithful to you. You bless him so much, take those blessings away and he'll curse you to your face. Now, I'll tell you what, he was half right. The devil is a master at giving half a truth. And he was half right because that's exactly what Job's wife did. But he is implying, and maybe it's stronger than an implication, he is saying that of course he's faithful to you because you bless him. His faith is mercenary. He is only obeying you and only following you because you got a lollipop out there that you're dangling in front of him. And as long as you give him this lollipop, he's going to follow you wherever you go. Take the lollipop away and he's going to walk off. Now what he is saying is, you're not worthy of obedience. Now that is, I am convinced, the premier attitude of the world to this very hour. A year or so ago, I was flying home on a long, long flight. And, when you're going to be on a long flight, I sat next to these two ladies, and so we're buckling in. You make small talk to try to, because you're going to be next to them for the next 8 hours. So talking to the two ladies from Canada, they're going to come down to the South. See, oh, that's lovely. I'm from the South. Blah, blah, blah. We sit down. Okay, and we have the pleasantries. And then they flip off the lights, and after we eat, it's time to try to go to sleep. Well, she flips on a reading light, and I look over there, and she pulls out a book. Well, of course, you know, human nature, just, I wonder what she's reading. And I just glanced over, and the title of the book I saw first in big letters, God. Then underneath it, is not so great. Man, it just, you know, chills just started. I thought, oh, man. And I looked, and the subtitle was, How Religion Has Ruined This World. And this is gospel truth. The moment I read that, the plane hit a pocket. And the stewardess was walking by, and she stumbled and grabbed, and the first thing I thought of, if this plane goes down, I don't want to be anywhere near this book. I'm sitting there thinking, I go, oh man, I can't let this go. I've got to talk to this lady about the God is not so great. And I thought, oh, okay, and I'm trying to imagine what would the premise be for this author. And so after she read it a little bit, and I said, oh, what you reading there? She says, oh, it's by so-and-so. I'd never heard of him. And she, oh, he's a wonderful author. He has such a way with words. I go, really? I said, well, what's this about? She said, well, I don't know. I just started it. And I said, well, I'm not familiar with the book, but from the title, I imagine I would probably have a problem with his premise. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, I understand that in the name of God, name of religion, all kinds of atrocities have happened. The Crusades, there was nothing holy about those wars. I understand that all kinds of things have been done in the name of God that are absolutely atrocious. And then I said, but do you think it's fair to blame God for those things? And she said, oh, we were talking, and she told me she had had a couple of grown sons. I said, for example, suppose that when we land in Atlanta, your son comes to meet you, and I just decide that I'm going to get a gun and shoot him. I don't like him. And I kill him. I said, now, would that be God's fault? And she said, no. I said, that's the point. And I said, the problem I have with this book is that the general philosophy of the world is that when atrocities happen, which they do, all kinds of ugliness, all kinds of violence, all kind of manner of even war itself that is done in the name of religion is done so, and it's absolutely horrible. It's abhorrent to God. I know it is. And the world says, well, if God was a loving God, he wouldn't let this happen. Now, I believe that is the essence of this first group of people, the people of the world. They do not deny the existence of God. They know there is a God. There's too much evidence otherwise. But what they deny is the goodness of God, so they're looking for all kinds of reasons to say, I don't have to follow the Bible. They may like to read the Bible at night while they're nightstand when they get sleepy and read the interesting stories from the Old Testament because there's some wonderful love stories, Ruth and Naomi, etc., etc. And who knows how many movies and books have been written about all the biographical sketches of the Old Testament in particular. And people may think, oh, that's wonderful. But it's not true. And the God of this Bible and the God of this world is a God that is unjust and unfair. And I do not have to believe. Well, you know what that is. That's an easy excuse to say, I don't have to believe it. And if I don't have to believe it, I don't have to follow it. So I'm not obligated to God. Because after all, I'm not the one with the problem. God is. And that's a comforting thing for people to think of. But the other group of people who are believers without faith are the people of God. Because here are a group of people who obey His word, but they cannot, for whatever reason, put their total trust in Him. A tornado rips through the town and it devastates one house and then leaves another one right next to it intact. There is a horrific car crash out on the freeway and a van full of children are slaughtered, but one survives. Now, how do they reconcile that? Well, this one was a righteous child. These others were wicked. Well, that's absurd. But how do you reconcile that? Flip that around. Your child is on a little league trip or soccer trip or with the team and they go out there. The team bus is rolled and all of them survive except your child. And it's your child that dies. Now how do you reconcile that with a loving God? Yeah, I believe there's a God and I believe His word is true and I obey it. But God let me down and God didn't give me what I needed. Now, you remember what we mentioned just the other evening from Ecclesiastes 9:11? Time and chance happened to them all. This is a fact that is undeniable and inescapable. That disease, defeat, destruction, and death comes to everybody at one time or another. Anybody here in this assembly expect to never die? Uh-uh. Death is a fact. It's down the line. It may be closer to the line than others, but it's down the line. And we're moving to that point. Death is inescapable. Now, is that God's fault? Now, we know from a theological standpoint, as we noted Monday night, the fact that we suffer these things because we live in a world that is sinful. We live in a world that is polluted and corrupted, defiled by the sin that we have committed ourselves and all with us of all mankind, and whatever you want to argue theologically that began in the garden, the fact is we suffer the things of this world because of sin. And I don't mean to be prejudicial, but I'm going to tell you the facts of the matter. Anybody here ever remember 30 years ago the word AIDS? You ever hear the word AIDS? I did. It was a diet supplement my mother took when I was a little bitty boy. It was called AIDS. There were little caramels, and she said, stay out of that. You know, that's... But AIDS, as we know... Anybody ever... It was unheard of 30 years ago. How did it come into our existence? It is a proven fact through promiscuous homosexuality. Now, there is a good example of living in the corruption and in a corrupted, defiled world that came to us because of sin. The consequence of this sinfulness. And just multiply that who knows how many more times. Now, that's just a fact. Now, question, is this God's fault? Here's where we want to get to the core. Turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Habakkuk. There is just a marvelous story here. Let me give you just a brief background. I know that many of you have probably studied. Habakkuk is different from all other books of the Bible. Habakkuk stands alone. And the reason why it stands alone is Habakkuk is the only book in all of the Bible that was ever written from man to God. All of the other books were written from heaven to earth, from God to man. But this book was written addressing God. Habakkuk the prophet was sick and tired of Israel's rebellion. He was sick of their sinfulness and wickedness, and he was so impatient, and he just had his fill of Israel's wickedness, that he turns to God and says, when are you going to do something about these people? And God responds to Habakkuk and says, yeah, I've been watching. I know. Yeah. Matter of fact, I'm way ahead of you. I've already got something in the works. Matter of fact, I tell you what it is, it's going to blow your sandals off. He said, well, what are you talking about? He said, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And Habakkuk says, what? What are you talking? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, these people are so wicked. You cannot let this happen. And he will argue later that you are too holy and you are too pure to allow this to happen. Now Habakkuk says, this can't be. And God says, it's already started, pal. And Habakkuk throws a fit. And then after he throws his fit, interestingly, he says, well, I'm going to sit over here and I'm going to wait for your answer. And I know it's going to be a bad one. It's going to be a tough one. You're going to let me have it. And he does. But in that process where God tells Habakkuk in verse 4 of chapter 2, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This is the very verse that the Apostle Paul will use in Romans 1:17 when he quotes this, when he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now we'll come to verse 17 in just a moment, but while we're open here to Habakkuk, what I want you to note is that after God has told Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do, He says something here. I love this here at the end, in verse 20 of chapter 2. He said, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Now, do y'all sing that song here? You know that song? "The Lord is in His holy temple." Now, I don't know how y'all sing it. Please don't think I'm being critical, but I know in other places they always sing the chorus, "Keep silent, keep silent, keep silent." I'm not sure that's the correct interpretation. Because as you look at verse 20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth shut up." Now, I preached this a few months ago out in California. There was a fellow there from the Bronx. He was raised in the Bronx, and he became a Christian. And afterwards, he said, "Oh, I love that Habakkuk 2:20. He said, "Oh, that's a great." He said, "One of my favorite passages." He said, "But we said a little different in New York. In New York, we said, 'Hey, I tell you, you don't tell me.'" And when he tried that, yeah, that's it. God's saying, "Hey, shut up. I tell you, you don't tell me." Now, please forgive me if I've offended anybody by using the word "shut up." I think there's places to use it, and I hope this wasn't an inappropriate place. But God is telling the earth to shut up because it's just... And here is the creation telling the Creator what's wrong. And He said, "I'm in charge." Now, that's what's going on in Habakkuk. Habakkuk has thrown a fit. And he said, you can't do this. And God is saying, "Can it? I'm in control." And I believe that was part of the process that transformed Habakkuk's thinking. And the real lesson in Habakkuk is at the end of this book. When Habakkuk responds to God, look at verse 17 of chapter 3. These are, I think, very poignant and powerful words for the human spirit. Verse 17, Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills." Now, though I have nothing, and there is no prospect of anything, the cupboards are empty, the stalls are empty, the fields are bare, and I have nothing, I'm still going to trust in God because He is the one who is my strength. And He will make me walk like deer's feet. What that mean? Light. I will not be burdened. I will have the lightness of step and the joy of heart to be able to pursue life and to continue with it, regardless of whatever may happen. And there may be some disease, and there may be some destruction, and there may be some defeats along the way, and I might have to experience the death of my family before me that I hope I don't. I want to go first. I don't want them to mourn, but I want to go first. Let me take care of everybody taken care of. All right, Lord, I'm ready. Now, that may appear selfish, but the fact is we know we're all going to die. Why blame God? Who's to blame for death anyway? It's man. More specifically, the devil, who has deceived man, and he falls from that. Now, turn over to Romans 1:17. I'll show you what I believe Paul is saying. When he makes the point in the first chapter, in verse 16, that the gospel is power, the gospel is God's power to salvation. Verse 17, he says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" That the Greek word there, ek, out of, I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is not from point A to point B. Many have looked at from faith to faith means from the Old Testament to the New Testament or from this life to the next life. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. That as you look at this word, it means out of this comes something else. For example, out of the worm comes the butterfly. Out of the seed comes the plant. And in keeping with that kind of tone, I believe what Paul is saying is that from faith to faith means out of my initial belief in God, I nurture that. I water that and feed that and keep that and hold it. That will develop into the kind of faith that Daniel had when he was thrown in the lion's den, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, the kind of faith that these men had when they went to their death, that said, yeah, you may kill me, but you are not about to change my mind about God, because my faith runs so deep that there's nothing in this world that can threaten it. I believe that's what he's talking about. And I believe that's part of the transformation of Habakkuk in this book. When he was so upset at the beginning and he heard God's plan, he saw what was going on, and then God said, I'm the creator, you're not. Then he said, you're right, you're right. Very reminiscent of Job, who said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He said, I shouldn't have said anything. Though interestingly, the book of Job says he never once sinned with his lips. Now that study to me is just the most fascinating of all the Old Testament. Out of the belief in God and his word to be true will come a submissive trust that will turn our cares to God regardless of whatever happens. Now, a couple years ago, I was, as I said, I was starting to do some study on God. I began to read a group of authors who were discussing the issue of determinism versus free will. Now, what that means is determinism was just simply saying that we have no choice in the matter. God determined it. And there are a few passages that might suggest that in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter is preaching, you remember, in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he makes the point in Acts 2:23 that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Well, we understand that, but that's not that difficult. But sometimes what gives some folks trouble is over in Ephesians in the first chapter, when the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the fact that we have been predestined or predetermined. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should live, be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, etc., etc. This was his good pleasure. This is what he wanted. Well, some argue, say, well, see, there's nothing we can do. The Calvinist says that's the fact and you can't change it. You're either saved or you're not, meaning you have nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, the thought is, well, wait a minute, no, the Bible talks about free will. In Joshua chapter 24, you remember when Joshua gathered the people together and he said, hey, he was tired of their vacillation. He said, hey, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now quit messing around with this. Make a decision. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now that clearly is appealing to the free will of man, even under the Mosaic law. And likewise in the New Testament, one of the things that is, as a matter of fact, let's read this, because if you haven't marked it in your Bible, you really should. This is one of, I know the Lord gave many profound statements, but this statement from the Lord is that which is so full, and I can't really find other adjectives to describe how important and how significant, how crucial, how profound this statement is. In chapter 23 and in verse 37, our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, Jesus is clearly saying here that the people of Jerusalem that he is crying over could have saved themselves, and God wanted to save them, but they weren't willing. It was their fault. Now, I'll tell you what, this presents a problem. I don't know how you think. For me, this presents a problem. And as I began reading these scholars and these very learned men in all of the ancient languages, etc., what struck me after studying this for some time is that all of them, regardless of which side they fell on, all of them were trying to justify their position and reconcile these two things together by their own logic and their own reason. And the problem is, you can't do it. Try all you will. You'll just tie your brain into knots and go numb. You can't do that. You know what the answer is? The answer to this is in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What does that mean? What it means is, I'm God. You're not. You can't think like me. You can't reason like me. You're not me. And there is a part of that which, as we let this kind of seep and sink in, he's telling us we're never going to make sense of some things because the tools we have between our ears, this brain, is limited. It only knows so much, and it cannot know everything. To know everything, you have to be everywhere. And we're not. And God says, stop trying to figure some of these things out. Now, I know we feel like we're pretty smart. But the fact of the matter is, I keep thinking this over and over. It is like a 2-year-old arguing with their parent who tells them, well, you can't. Well, why can't I do this? Well, you can't. Why? How do you reason with a 2-year-old? You can't reason with a 2-year-old. You can only reason in their world, and the logic in their world is just about this big. And it's all self-centered. They cannot understand the things of life. They will when they grow up. God is telling us, you're not mature yet. And you never will be while you're walking on the earth. While you're living in that body of flesh, I'll make you perfect. And one day, you'll know more. John says that we will see him as he is, and he will see us as we are, and we will see ourselves as we really are. That can be a wonderful thought, and it can be a terrifying thought. But God is saying, you're never going to figure this out. I've given you the truth. Be content with that. Follow that. Obey that. And that's what will save you. Now, I'm going to give you a passage. I'm not a scholar. I'm not an expert. I'm not a smart guy. I'm just as average as Wonder Bread. And there are a lot of things I just don't know. Now, I've been able to figure out some things, but I'm going to tell you there's a passage in the Bible that I can't figure out and I never will. And I'm going to share it with you. There's a passage when we come to study it or when someone asks me about it, I have to say, I have no idea. I've got an opinion, but I have no clue. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's over in the book of Romans, and it's in chapter 9. I want you to read these verses with me here as a wonderful example of how we are 2-year-olds. And God is the creator, and we are not. And there are certain things in this world that we must leave to him. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, Paul is just argued about the fact that Jacob and Esau were born, but Esau, the older, had to serve the younger. And Esau had sold his birthright, etc., so we know that story. Verse 14 of Romans 9. Now, here's what Paul says about it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, that's hard. That sounds like Calvinism. That sounds to me like, give it up. We don't have a chance. If God likes you, you're in. If he doesn't, you're out. There's not a thing you can do about it. But read further with me here in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, we know that story. Now, Paul is telling us that God said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, I'm going to put you on this throne in Egypt. And the reason I'm doing it is that I'm going to use you to declare my name to the whole world. Now, we know in retrospect, that's exactly what happened. Matter of fact, I think I mentioned it this week. Here is, they come out, and now the whole world knows exactly who the God of Israel is. That's why we went through the 10 plagues, etc., etc. Now, he continues in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, Paul is saying, this is what God said he would do, and as a matter of fact, that's what he did. Now, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? That's a good question. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, quote, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Rhetorical question, which means, of course, yes. He can do whatever he wants with it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God wanted to do that? Who's going to stop him, and who's going to tell him he can't? Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's part of that says, that's way beyond me. Why would God do this? I have no idea. Is it unjust, unfair? Paul's answer to that is not the most satisfying answer. Because as human beings, we want an answer, yes or no. No, that's not fair. All right, then God, you need to do something about it. We want a solution. We want reconciliation. We want closure. God, don't do that anymore. Repent of this. Tell everyone you're wrong and say you'll never do it again. That's how we think. We may not say that, but that's how we feel. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, who are you to say this to God? You're the lump of clay. He's the potter. He can take this clay and he can make anything he wants. If he wants to make a vessel for destruction and destroy it, who's to say he can't? If he wants to make a vessel of mercy, and I mean honor, to show his mercy, who's to say he can't? That's what he did. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not the most satisfying answer to myself as just a human being. Because there's a part of every one of us who's like a mama. We want everybody to be happy and we want everything fixed. And the fact is, not everything is going to be fixed the way we think it should. And things don't always tie up nice and neat and close real pretty. God is the God of heaven and earth, and no one else is. And the believers in his existence, who are his children, who put their faith and trust in him, I'm convinced are those believers who will have the kind of faith that it will save them. Now, I don't have faith in my computer program because I wrote it late last night, and obviously the margins aren't fitting up, and so this is my fault. I'll tell you this right now. I left all my sermons at home. I accidentally picked up my wife's flash drive, so this week we could have had a whole series on Russian children Bible literature, but that's what's on there. So I've had to rewrite, and it doesn't always fit up the way it should, and I apologize for that, but I hope we just consider the content and not the presentation of that. When we suffer loss, and we need answers, I want you to remember three things. Let's see if they lined up. Number one, God knows. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Writer says, no creature is hidden from his sight. There's not a thing that happens on this earth that God is not aware of. Now, at first that may appear quite ominous, like Big Brother watching. But I'll tell you what, when we're in trouble, who do we want to see us? We want our Father. We want our Lord. God, are you watching? You see what's happening here? God is not unaware. He knows what's going on. Secondly, not only does God know, he cares. He's not indifferent. In 1 Peter 5, Peter argues, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. And that there's a good point. Put all your burdens with the Lord because he cares. So the first thing I'm aware of is that, well, God knows what's going on. He's not unaware. And secondly, he's not indifferent. He really cares that we're going through these things. And in his own way, God helps. In Psalm 46, the first few verses, talks about the fact that he is our refuge and our very sure and present help. Now, the help may not always come the way we think or the way we want. But what was it our Lord said in his ministry about the sparrow that falls to the ground? He knows when every sparrow falls. The fact that every number, every hair of our head is numbered. You know, when you're a four-year-old in Sunday school Bible class, that sounds silly. But when you're an 84-year-old, you have less hair, but you think, wow, he knows that. He knows this. Now, what I am convinced this is arguing is that we don't have all the answers. We never will while on this earth. And God is telling us we don't need to know every answer. But what we need to do is put our faith and trust in him. Just as we deal with our small children, we cannot divulge all the information that they need to know immediately. They can't handle that. They can't absorb it or hold it. But what is it that we ask and require of our children? You follow me. You do what I tell you. It'll make sense in time. And I believe that is exactly what we have here, that it will make sense in time. Because there are occasions in this world when we're just going to have to put our trust in the Lord because we don't know what else to do. That's not a bad thing. I think, to the contrary, when an occasion like that comes, it can be a good thing. Because here is an exercise for me to put my faith where my mouth is. I can talk it. But now, am I going to live it? And I know there are some of you here who have lost family members. And I know there are some of you here who have struggled with that. And I know there are some of you here who have some real difficulties right now that you're living with. And you at times don't know, what am I going to do about this? Let me just simply say this. Your struggle, your disease, your difficulties are that which are common to all men. And people all over this world suffer. That's a fact. But the people who are able to endure, what I have observed, are those people who have a faith in God, who don't require an answer. Now, let me repeat that, because I think this is important. I can cope with my difficulties when I know the Lord is helping me and my Lord is with me. And when I know that, I don't require an answer. Yeah, I hope that test comes negative. But if I go to the doctor next week and he says, I'm sorry, Mr. Mars, it's positive, and it's gone a lot further than we thought. Lord, why? No. We're not going to get an answer to that. But our faith that will carry us through will be the faith that says, I may not know why. I don't need to know why. We'll all understand by and by. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, he wants you to be his child, not through some selfish means, but for the fact that he knows what is best for us. He created us. He has sustained us. That sun is going to come up in the morning because God says so. Not because Congress said that it had to. The seasons will come because God said so. Not because any king or governor said so. And then our Lord one day will return to this earth. Not because some parliament said so, but because God said, time's up. It's over. You're finished. Now let's go home. That's what we want to do. And that's what I want to talk with you about tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to finish. We're going to close. And I want to talk about going home. Because we live in a transient world where we fly over the place and travel over the place and go. We got a brother and a sister here. We got this. And you hear the announcements from every church and every congregation in this country. And they all are alike. All the announcements in the congregations. We've got a sick brother here, a sick brother there. We've got a sick aunt. We've got a sick mother. We've got a sick father. And they're all over. One in Michigan, one in Tennessee, down in Florida, up in California, over in Texas. That's life. And there will never be a resolution to that. It will always be that way. So we are reminded that what we want to do is go home. And that's what we'll talk about tomorrow night. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God and you're wanting to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's very simple. If you'll just confess Him as your Savior, repent of your sins, crucify that old man of sin and say, that's it, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm not doing this anymore. We may still strip, we may still tremble, we may still fall, but understand this. That's human life. That's the way it is. Because I'm going to give you my most important lesson in 30 seconds right now. The number one thing that people have to remember, the most important thing is not what I did. The most important thing in my life is not what I have done. Everybody has a closet full of skeletons. I guarantee you. And if you say you don't, you're a liar. You need to come forward tonight. Everybody's got a closet back there with skeletons. That's not the issue. The issue is, what am I going to do about it? That's the number one issue. We're not talking about if we have sinned. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm not talking about 25 years ago. I'm talking about today. We've all sinned. Some way, somehow. We have fallen short. The issue is now not if I have sinned, but what will I do about it? If I find myself away from the Lord, the answer is pretty simple. I need to come back to Him. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have fallen away, you allowed the world to pull you out. We can still come to services and sit down and amen the preacher all day long. But we go back out in the world and we love the world. We live for the world. We want to die with the world. That's what will happen. We will die with the world. And then we are reminded that Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And that abundant life is not at the mall. It's not at the university. It's not at the school. It's not at the ball field. It's not anywhere else but in the Lord's family. That's where the abundant life is. And that's where we begin to taste it. And if we will be faithful in the death, He said, I will give you a crown of life. So if you've fallen away, you need to come back to Him. He's calling you to go. Calling you to come home. Won't you come tonight while we stand, while we sing? 600.